Dear God, you've been so faithful to show us your ways today, to show us the greatness of your nature, to show us how we can reflect your nature in a way that is honoring to you. And now as we get into some specific things, these matters can be so dear to our heart and tough to talk about because it's hard. So I just pray that in your gentleness, Lord, lead us and teach us a way to go. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to start by talking about manipulation. I'm going to share with you a little bit from insight from this book. It's called Damsels in Distress by Martha Peace. Basically anything by Martha Peace, I'm going to give a thumbs up to because she's a very, very valuable biblical counselor to women and has been teaching for years. And we really appreciate Martha Peace and her books that she puts out. Manipulation is simply using sinful means to get your own way. Manipulation is using sinful means to get your own way. And even if you know you won't get your own way, you can certainly punish others in the process. So that's part of that too. The world calls this verbal abuse, and that's appropriate. Proverbs 26:28 says, "A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin." We sure can do a lot of damage with what we say and how we treat people for our own gain. Using unbiblical means like anger or flattery to try to have your own way is wicked. And maybe you know someone who manipulates others. Maybe you've had a habit of doing it yourself. Maybe even for a long time since you were a child. Children can be really good at manipulating. Sherry and I were just talking about how she's in her school classroom, the emotions of children, what has become acceptable, kicking and throwing chairs, and they're still getting rewards. There's no repercussion for it. We need to change how we evaluate our expectations about children. So now is a good time to grow up and mature in the Lord and stop manipulative habits. So, 7 common manipulative behaviors would be sweet talk, begging, crying, anger, cold shoulder, accusations, and threats. I think there probably are more, but those are 7. You familiar with any of these things?
Nope.
The Bible calls a manipulative person a fool. It is a fool who won't take no for an answer. Proverbs 18:2 says, "A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion." So I want to read for you some examples of manipulation, along with some possible responses that would answer a fool according to his folly. So let's start with this. Let's just for the sake of example, we'll take a husband and wife. Let's say the wife starts with some sweet talk. And she says, "Sweetheart, you are the best husband in the world, and I love you. I wanted you to know that I think I need a break. Would it be all right if I go to the beach for a week with my girlfriends and you take care of the children?" So it's not wrong to ask the question. It's just if she won't take no for an answer, then that's when things get rough maybe. So the husband maybe replies this way, "Honey, I wish you could, but this is really going to be a tough week for me at work, and I need you at home. Maybe we can work out something later. Maybe even if it's shorter, we can still work it out." But then she goes to begging. "Please, please let me go. I promise. I won't ask again for a long time. Please say yes." And faithfully, you know, picking an answer according to 1 Corinthians 11, he would say, "Honey, I wish I could say yes, but my job is to support the family, and that has to come first." So now she's crying, and tears well up in her eyes. She says, "I'm so disappointed. It hurts my feelings that you don't want me to go." And following along with Titus 2, the husband says, "Sweetheart, it's your responsibility to graciously take no for an answer and to stay home and not resent it." That might be hard to hear, but it's the truth. All right, what about, let's switch to a different scenario. Mothers can also fall into manipulative behavior with their daughters. So let's say we do this. Again, starting with a sweet talk, mother says to daughter, "I'm so proud of you and how you take care of your family. You know, I wanted to talk to you about something. Honey, you know my divorce was your dad's fault. He hasn't changed, and I don't want you to let your children see him. Well, the daughter says, according, you know, in line with 1 Peter 3. Mom, I know that Dad abandoned our family, and he loved his sin more than he loved his family, but we've decided to visit him and give him a blessing, and maybe we'll get a chance to share the gospel with him. Well, now the mom is mad. She says, this makes me so angry. It's not right what you're doing. You've got to stop. And the daughter replies, thinking about Matthew 5, she says, actually, this is the right thing to do. Mom, you're using anger to try to manipulate me so you can continue to punish Dad for what he's done. Instead, you should pray for his salvation and have mercy on him and be thankful that we're going to see him. Boy, that turns things around, doesn't it? Well, the mom is now in cold shoulder mode. And she talks to her daughter, but it's short, and she's aloof and obviously punishing her, while at the same time turning to others in the room with a warm and gracious manner. So the daughter confronts her, as Colossians 3 would teach, saying, Mom, you're being rude and unkind in order to try to have your way. It's not right. Instead of giving me the cold shoulder, you should be concerned about my feelings and Dad's salvation more than you're focused on yourself. So we can respond to foolish talk, foolish playing with truth. And again, like I say, your tone of voice, loving, timing, makes a big difference in how you confront someone who's gotten in your face with their emotions and made it your fault. Let's try another one. There's manipulation tactics that teenagers use with their parents all the time. I like to say that teenagers look a lot like toddlers. They're just toddlers in bigger bodies. They can be more deceitful. They can be more abrasive and, you know, pushing boundaries, going against authority. That's how I see it. So let's say, you know, teenage son says this to mom, Mom, out of all my friends, Mom, you're the best. May I borrow the car tonight to go with my friends to the movies? And the mom says, no, son, I'm sorry, but I think it'd be best if you stayed home tonight and rested for school tomorrow. Got to get up early. Well, now we get into accusations. Well, you're not fair. I thought I could depend on you. You don't love me. You're being selfish. You're doing this deliberately to embarrass me in front of my friends. Well, because the mom believes Colossians 3, she says, son, you're acting foolish. You say you're a Christian, and if you are, you should see my decision as God's will for you. Your responsibility is to graciously and gratefully honor what I say. And now he's threatening. And teenagers can be scary when they threaten. When they're stronger than you, they're taller than you now. This is no small thing. He says, I hate you. I can't wait to get away from you. I will leave here and you will never see me again. I'll go anyway, no matter what you say. He's intent on getting his way, preying on our emotions. Yeah? There's a strong mom. Get a bus ticket. Well, because this mother has read Proverbs 18, she says, you're actually being very malicious. If you do those things, it would be difficult for me. But God will give me the grace to endure it, and you'll likely face the consequences of your sin. Yeah? It's very difficult to be on the receiving end of manipulative behavior. It tends to bring out strong emotions like fear and confusion and frustration and guilt. And it's hard to respond without sinful actions like defending yourself or blowing up in anger or even giving in to something you know you shouldn't. As tempting as it may be to engage with someone who's emotionally arguing and persuading us, we should resist the temptation to return evil for evil. Instead, the Bibles instruct us on how to respond. Like I said, Proverbs 26:5 says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. The truth must be said in love. If you truly love them, you must say the truth. It takes diligence to work on learning how to respond wisely. And if you're not sure how to respond in the moment, it's okay. Excuse yourself. Maybe you need some time to think and to write down exactly how to factually and biblically bring accountability to God into the conversation. That might take some thought. It's especially if you know, like, whew, here it comes. It's wise to think carefully before you react, but the goal is to speak with kindness and humility and to maintain self-control so that you can speak the truth in love. Good stuff. All right, now let's shift gears a bit. To end things this afternoon, I wanted to discuss briefly how physical ailments and pain can cause deep emotional distress. Yeah? There are some ways that we as women have particular challenges, right? Irregular or painful periods, hormonal changes, sleep deprivation, pain, fog thinking, loss of estrogen, marital difficulties, depression, anxiety, loss of sexual drive, mood swings, night sweats, so on, right? You know what I'm talking about here? Yeah. This list represents a daunting amount of strife in the lives of women, and our ability to handle these difficult moments with grace is possible when we've studied a solid theology of suffering. Have you heard of that? It is possible, it's good to have a theology of suffering. This is a really big subject, and we're actually just going to scratch the surface today. We could actually do a whole separate conference on what it means to understand the theology of suffering. But I'd like to offer a few principles, some bits of truth and encouragement that speak to suffering, especially in just with the thought of women's health in the mix. So if you want to dig deeper, you can find more details. I happen to find some really good stuff from David Platt. I put a link to the online resource in your program. So I'm going to share some of his thoughts as we touch on five essential truths for those who are suffering. All right, first of all, like we talked about in session one, God is sovereign and God is good. These are some stabilizing things to remember particularly. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Even in the midst of our groaning and crying out for mercy, there is security and there is hopefulness by resting in the truth that nothing can separate us from his love. When we focus on a high view of God, when we put God in the highest place of honor and we submit to his plan and his ways, humbling ourselves before him and setting aside ideas like, I deserve a pain-free life. I deserve to have everything I want, right? When we set that kind of thinking aside, we have a firm place to stand. Job struggled with great trials. Habakkuk had a mountain of questions about how God was judging Judah. He didn't understand God's judgment and action. And yet both of them landed on the same conclusion, that they can totally rely on God's wisdom and on his judgment. So that's good. God is sovereign and God is good. Number two, accept a humble view of man. The truth is that our suffering started because of the sin in the Garden of Eden. Suffering reminds us of the depravity of man, that man has a corrupt nature as a human race, and therefore all of our suffering points to that truth. It's not necessarily that your specific sins brought on your specific afflictions directly, but rather that the whole earth feels the weight of a fallen human nature. And because of sin, we're also so limited in our understanding. We don't know God's ways. We don't grasp all of his purposes as they are unfolding. But we can trust in his perfect will for our lives. So accept that your perception of things is not all there is. And so we must trust. We must have faith. All right, number three, suffering exists to exalt the glory of God's grace in the sacrifice of his son for sinners. In Revelation chapter 5, there's a description of the Lamb, Jesus, standing as though he has been slain. And the living creatures and the myriad of angels are singing and saying with a loud voice, "Worthy are you, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." God sent his precious son to death for the sake of our salvation. So our suffering points to the beauty of Christ and how he redeems even those things that bring us pain. Christ shares in our sufferings. So number three is that focusing on how Jesus suffered helps give us a firm foundation. Number four, God has a variety of good purposes in suffering. Sometimes God uses the afflictions to refine our faith. In the early chapters of Revelation, we read how God was testing the churches, the list of churches in Revelation, I think chapters 1 through 3. He was testing them for their good, that they might share in his holiness, that they might be built up in their faith, that they would be sanctified and mature. God also uses suffering as a testimony to the world around us. When we live out our faith with joy and trust and peace, even in the midst of great hardship, the gospel becomes resoundingly clear. The sufficiency of Christ is on full display in magnificent ways that we may not have chosen if it were up to us, but still in ways that are right and good and praiseworthy. And number five, suffering is a means through which God leads the church to fulfill the Great Commission. It's through suffering that God brings people to himself. There are hostile forces that are fiercely against the advance of the gospel. We can't preach and live the truth without feeling that spiritual battle of the heavenly realms waging war against us and our message. So it's to be expected that hindrances and strife and danger will come even in our health. But God is faithful, and his purposes will never fail. We can expect suffering, but it will be worth the price. So with that in mind, I want to address how we interact with God in the midst of deep, long-term physical conditions. So that brings us to the line of women's health. I found some great encouragement in a devotional by Esther Smith called Chronic Illness, Walking by Faith. It's a 31-day devotional, so that means this is kind of a one-page reflections on scripture and how that applies to her long-term struggle and just helps her, helps all of us understand how God is in it. He's not outside of it. So I want to share some of her perspectives. I imagine with this many women in the room, if we wanted to, we could still tell stories all through the night of the physical problems that plague us. Some of your struggles might be seasonal, like they weren't always a problem in the past, and maybe they won't always be a problem in the future. But they feel significant, and they've affected you in ways that are discouraging and debilitating. Then there are struggles that are not seasonal. Maybe you or someone you know is struggling with a long-term or chronic illness, like arthritis, migraines, diabetes, Crohn's disease, lupus. Some symptoms might just be minor inconveniences, while others have devastated your hopes and your dreams. Some are private and invisible, and other symptoms are obvious for all to see. Even in these types of trials, we can be strong in the Lord by keeping close to Scripture. So here are some closing thoughts of encouragement. First of all, draw near to God. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 31. I wanted to read this together with you because this chapter holds a wonderful mix of emotions. We're reading here about David's cries to God, and intermingled with his pleas are also his proclamations acknowledging God's enduring greatness. There are so many verses of encouragement here, but we're just going to look at a few. So start in verse 7. So this is Psalm 31, verse 7. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul. So the author here has been afflicted and had a distress of the soul, and yet at the beginning he started with, I will rejoice and be glad. That's amazing. God sees you and he knows your pain. He knows you and understands you even when others don't. You can talk to God about your aches and your struggles. It's not trivial to interact with God about things that are heavy on your heart and even details regarding your biology. God will help you build your faith even through your discomfort. In fact, it might be the catalyst for building your faith. In the Psalms, David often cried out to God, describing his anguish in great detail. All right, so in Psalm 31, I'm going to go on. I read verse 7. Now I'm going to read verse 9 and 10. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. We can trust in God's care for you. He knows more than all the doctors and gives you just what you need. When you don't know what to pray, you can use the words of Scripture to express your feelings of loss or loneliness, and hopefully funneling to worship and thankfulness. second one. Take care of yourself. Take care of yourself. Sometimes complicated treatments and much needed rest feels selfish and unproductive. But many times in the Bible, God was specific in his care for his people. He provided manna and meat for the Israelites in the desert. He led Elijah to a place of rest after his confrontation with King Ahab. He protected King David from his enemies when he slept in caves. God is in the details. All right, if your Bible's still open, turn over to Psalm 34. And we'll read a couple verses there. You know, living in poor health can sometimes make us feel ashamed. Maybe you felt like everyone is watching you, like when you have to sit down when everyone else is standing. Psalm 34, verse 4 and 5. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. So when our focus is on God rather than on others, we can learn to care about his opinions instead of worrying about the stares of others. Instead of being pulled inward towards shame, we can look outward towards Christ. So you don't need to feel like you have to apologize for your limitations. Let go of people-pleasing and let go of self-sufficiency. You aren't responsible for anyone else's disappointment in you. However, also understand that Satan loves to tempt us with self-focus that feeds our bitterness and resentment when other people don't understand. Don't give in to doubt. You can hold fast by reminding yourself that God cares for you. By shifting our focus on Jesus, he not only takes away your shame, but also changes your countenance. In the light of his glory, it says here in the verse, you can radiate who he is to those around you. That's hope. That's hope. That it won't always be discouraging. All right. Live with purpose. Even with limitations, live with purpose. People with illnesses are called, even then, to look out for the interests of others and love your neighbor. When you're in the midst of just surviving, it might be difficult to know how to fit other people into your life. That's a struggle. But let's look at what Peter taught, 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Now you might think that he's just talking about just anyone, but remember, Peter was in prison when he wrote this. He was writing to persecuted believers who had been forced out of their homes and they were away from their communities. So these weren't happy, thriving people. He taught them that even in the midst of suffering, they could continue doing good. And even as you suffer, God has given you a gift. Maybe it's the gift of kindness toward your caregivers who are sharing in the weight of your suffering. Maybe it's the gift of speaking or encouraging or showing mercy or having faith. God deserves our service, even when we're under physical constraints. But in his grace, he provides some sweet side effects, like joy and refreshment. When we serve others, we're naturally drawn away from our focus on ourselves. And when we rise above that self-pity, we are refreshed. It glorifies God when we pray for others. When you know you're so needy, but someone says, you mean you prayed for me? That's a ministry. We can become better equipped to face the difficult days ahead that come with long-term afflictions when we reach out to the others in the body of Christ. And here's a thought. Have you ever considered praising God for your body? Earlier we read when we did some reading in Psalm 139 that you're fearfully and wonderfully made. And maybe you feel like that's a stretch to put that truth into your current situation of continual discomfort. Maybe the words that come to mind are more like exhausted, painful, broken. It is upsetting to have bodies that are weak and painful and malfunctioning. We'd really like to wish away thinning hair, blemished skin, extra pounds. It sure would be amazing to be free of embarrassing symptoms that we can't even bring ourselves to talk about. But God was not surprised when you were born with stretchy connective tissue, even those who have been born with missing genes or a confused immune system. God was not surprised. Your diagnosis may have been a shock to you, but it was never a secret to God because he knew all about you before you were ever born. God knows how your body is the best body for you. Only God knows how the body that he's given you can best display his works and glorify him. But ladies, be encouraged today that your infirmities are precious in his sight. He sees every problem and every pain and every unanswered question, every doctor visit that seems like it's on repeat. And I would say that those enduring suffering have a special voice in his kingdom, really, because it's rather expected that holy functioning people will do great things. But when you live out your faith, even under duress, oh, the beauty of God's redemptive work shines so brightly. I like to picture it this way, that suffering saints are in the front row of seeing God's wonders play out right in front of them. The front row seat. You wouldn't have it's not what you would have chosen, because it's hard. But God is there, and there's a lot that's stripped away when you're suffering and have a sensitive heart. So you can thank him for displaying his wondrous work through you. Oh, this is the last one. Don't give up. Sorry, we were getting there. I'm not going to give you any empty promises and tell you that if you have more faith, your difficulties will go away. That would be wrong of me. For many, it isn't a reality that pains will decrease. The fact is that maybe the pain will increase and relief may never come. We can't cling to empty promises and wishful thinking. We need a hope that's certain. Our hope is found in a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 103, 2-4 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy." One day, Jesus will come back for those who have faith in him. And when he does, he will forgive all of our sins, and he'll heal all of our diseases. Our current medical system may fail us. Exercise and diets will never be enough. Despite modern technology, many of us will never improve in this lifetime. Each ache and pain in our bodies reminds us that we don't belong here. We are citizens of a heavenly city where we will one day reside in new and transformed bodies. Bodies that have been transformed from weak to glorious, no longer broken, free from pain. Oh my goodness. Believe and expect that even in suffering, you can experience God's goodness in the land of the living. So I want you to cling to hope. I'm encouraging you to cling to hope that the God we know who was faithful in the past, he can and will be faithful in the future. And because he's faithful, he can also give you the strength to be faithful. Faithful in heart, faithful in attitude, faithful in worship. And he can still surprise us. In a sea of unanswered questions, he can still astound with answers that we never expected. 1 Corinthians 13:9 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." That's a wonderful promise. So walk forward in faith, ladies. Be confident that one day you will walk by sight. One day you'll walk in the presence of the Lord, and God is going to open your eyes. And you'll see the things that you hope for. You'll understand the things that don't make sense. And through all the ups and downs of life, you'll see that God was walking beside you the whole time. And when it comes to our emotions, knowing and leaning on these truths makes all the difference, doesn't it? It really can make all the difference. All right, that's it. Pray with me. Oh, dear God, we need your strength. We need your truth to hold us up. We acknowledge you as the Savior, the one who saves us from all our infirmities. And we long to just sit at your feet, Lord. So as we go away from here, I pray that we'll remember the good notes have been taken so we don't forget, and that we'll be able to revisit and continue growing in what you've started today. We have a choice, Lord, we understand. You've told us either obey and prosper with spiritual blessings, or disobey, and it will be destructive. God, I pray that today we'll make the choice to obey you. You have given us so much hope, Lord. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.